My heart was broken a couple of times this past week. One time was when I heard that while we were worshiping here, some of our brothers and sisters were praising Jesus in a building very similar to the one where I grew up, but were gunned down because a madman wanted vengeance against his former mother-in-law. For those keeping count, that's the second mass church shooting in as many years. Another heartbreak happened when the news media trained their cameras on where the shootings had happened. Usually after these kind of tragedies, we're told we must not stop living. That's what the terrorists want. They want us to cower in fear. So they say, go to that ball game, attend that concert, shop at that mall. These targets may be softer, but go, because Americans must live in freedom. But this time the commentary was different, to the point it suggested that maybe houses of worship are where we draw the line. And instead of leaning in, maybe we hide. And when I heard that, I wept, because not only is America a predominantly post-Christian culture, sometimes I wonder if we Christians even belong in our culture. But I want to tell you something. The Church of Jesus is resilient. And what that gunman and the media may want us to do, we will not do. If anything, the events of this week will drive the church forward with more purpose than ever before. But there are some things related to security I did want to say. Security's been a big priority since we bought these buildings just a few months ago and has continued throughout design and build out. And within a matter of weeks, we're going to have a much more controlled access to this facility, a design that was purposefully made to help us adequately ensure the safety of every person who comes on this campus, including but not limited to our kiddos and students who will have state-of-the-art check-in, but our entire facility will include elements both obvious and not so obvious designed to secure the security of us all. But there's also a human element, because safety cannot happen just through buildings or procedures. Other environments that we regularly enjoy, from shopping to entertainment to eating out with friends, there is this risk, and we understand that. But at the Crossroads, we have a team of men and women that is building. They love Jesus. They share the passion to make this place the most secure place where people can worship their Creator, which is, media, the believer's highest call. So if you share that passion and would like to get involved in helping us execute this security plan, please let us know. Just drop by the cart, and we will reach back to you, I promise. Years ago, I was speaking on the road and was scheduled to be in the home of a family, and they were psyched and had been coached up regarding their behavior because, you know, a preacher was coming for dinner. And this family had three boys. The oldest was a rather sophisticated button-down type. Picture a tweed coat, foot on the hearth, pipe in hand, real highbrow. The youngest was Tom Sawyer. Cap askew, freckles on his face, the kind of kid that made you want to just tousle his hair and tickle him. And then there was the middle kid, and he looked like a walking ad for Proactive, just one huge nasty zit with a personality to match. And all through dinner, just one jerky remark after another. And when the boys finally left the table, Dad leaned in and he said, "Well, you see our problem." I said, "What do you mean?" "So, well, the middle one." I said, "Yeah, but have you ever stopped to think how he feels? He's got this totally together big brother and a cute as a button little brother, and he's as exciting as wet potato chips. I think that kid needs affirmation. He needs to hear you say that, yeah, you're a great kid. I'm proud of you. I love you." I'll never understand why a lot of dads just have the hardest time telling their kids, "I love you." When I was a kid, I never doubted that my dad did, in fact, love me, but he never could bring himself to just say it. Tom Wyatt was part of the greatest generation. His dad died during the Great Depression, and there was no government assistance back then, so my dad and his siblings had to claw for every dime they could make, and every one went back into the family kitty. As a teen, he sang for war bond rallies, and the money he earned there always paid bills as well. At age 17, he lied about his age, went in the Army, and became a veteran of World War II. Thank you, veterans. Dad was also a championship boxer, shoulders as wide as Texas, this huge barrel chest. And I grew up convinced that my dad, were he so inclined, he could whoop just about anybody. And I had especially intimate knowledge about his ability to whoop me. So whenever I'd get in trouble and Mom would say, "Wait till your father gets home," talk about the fear of God. I'd mope around watching the clock tick, tock, tick, tock, tick. And as my fears grew, so did the lump in my throat. And when Dad arrived, whoo! When I was at college, I'd call home, collect, end every conversation with, "I love you, Dad." And you could just feel the tension over the phone as he stammered out a, "Me too." Later phone calls would include a very uncomfortable, "Proud of you, son. Thanks, Dad." Followed by a line that would become the searching question of my young adult life. "I love you, Dad." "Me too." 3 days before he died, I called and we talked some, but not much because he was sick. I closed the call the same way that I closed every other call, still searching for what I thought was true, but really needed to hear. "I love you, Dad." "I love you too." I cradled the phone, not knowing that would be the last time I'd hear my dad's voice. And I cried because he finally said it. At long last, he confirmed what I thought I knew but desperately needed to hear. He loves me. Parents, you need to understand. You may think it, but unless you say it, your kids won't know it. So say it. Don't just think it. Say it. Our Heavenly Father certainly did. Say what you will about our Creator. The one thing you cannot say is you have no clue how He feels. No, the Bible is crammed with God's affirming love spoken all over you. Through Jeremiah, he said to Israel, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." David said, "The Lord is good and His love endures forever." Moses said, "He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to 1,000 generations." In fact, God is so faithful, His is an everlasting covenant driven by an always faithful love. A covenant so everlasting, He promises, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." In fact, so great is the Father's love. What a verse that He so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And because of God's great love, He's got big plans for you. He cares about your welfare. He's passionate about the beauty and the quality of your life to the point that He's gone on record that He's willing to go to the absolute limit of free will just to prove His unbridled delight in you. Listen to this. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then he lists some. "Who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. A love so great that as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on His, for He knows how we are formed and remembers that we are dust." Wow. Our Heavenly Father loves us so absolutely that He graciously acknowledges our limits. He understands our struggles and realizes there's only so much opposition that we can take and exactly how much grace and strength we need to stand strong. Isn't it encouraging to know God knows you've got limits? I don't know about you, but I don't often reach the level of obedience that I'd like to reach. And so there are days when I tend to fully expect God to lower the boom on me, but He never does. Why? Because He loves me. And He knows me so well, He always remembers that I'm nothing but dust. Doesn't mean he doesn't have big plans. But you know what God's big plans are? I love this verse. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. We normally stop reading there. Keep reading. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. Is that not about the coolest thing you've ever heard? God, because He loves you, has big plans. Plans to prosper you. Plans to spread before you a wonderful, exciting future. Plans full and running over with hope. Because God never wants you to live, not even one day, without hope. He's not up in heaven, his jaw set, arms folded with a scowl on his face. He's not ticked off because you messed your pants or fell on your face or stubbed your toe. He is your loving Father. So no matter what you may do that goes so very wrong, your ever faithful God will not only and forever be for you, He will also always give amazing gifts to you. I love this from James. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. That phrase literally means shadow of turning. In other words, there's no change or modification in God's love toward you, regardless of how many times you disappoint Him or turn from Him. Think of it like this. No shiftiness on your part will ever cause Him to get so mad He's going to hold back gifts from you. Why? Because God is for you. Please, don't ever forget that. When you wonder how God must be thinking about you, remember He is for you. When you fail, miserably so, remember God is for me. When you can't imagine why He would still be, remember God is for me. When you've sinned so badly that shame just slams you to the mat, remember God is for me. Are you getting the point? God is for me. Say it with me. God. Okay, well, that was very church-like. Now say it again. We need that reminder, folks. By just thumbing through Scripture and remembering all over again the unbridled promise of an undying love of a Father who has promised that He will always be on my side. In the book we're moving through right now, 1 Peter, Peter gives us a breathtakingly beautiful picture of exactly what the Heavenly Father thinks when it comes to you. And I see in these verses six vivid word pictures, and I want to unpack them as quickly as I can. Here's the first. Our Heavenly Father wants you to know your life has purposeful power. Look at this. As you come to Him, the living stone, in other words, when you come by faith to Jesus, the living stone that was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Peter's saying that Jesus is the cornerstone of the house of God, but when you come to Him by faith, you also become a stone in God's building, a living stone, which means when you embrace Jesus as the cornerstone of your life, you will have everything that you need, including all the power you require, plus everything else you might possibly need, not only to help change the lives of others, but to change your life too. There are so many things that you and I are convinced we cannot do, and so we don't try. And yet this verse says, you got all you need. We look at things like connecting and honest, affirming relationship. That's kind of scary, isn't it? So we say, step into a small group, and man, you go the other way, right? Being interactive isn't our natural bent. But if you're a stone in the spiritual house of God, then you have everything you need to be engaged and to be interactive. Same thing is true in serving in the house of God. If you're a stone in God's house, you are meant to be a supporting part of the structure of God's house. And that includes serving, yes. It also includes finances. Contrary to popular opinion, a bunch of pastors did not get together and decide that 10% is what we need from every believer to keep the church a-humming. No, tithing is God's thing. It's not mine. But because you can't see how tithing could ever happen for your family, you just turn a deaf ear and pass. Even though God made you, and when you received Jesus, you became a living stone, empowered to become a part of the spiritual house of God to this end, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what is an acceptable financial sacrifice? Well, Scripture says it's generous, it's regular, it's proportional, and yeah, sacrificial. You got to give even though you don't know how it is God's going to provide. But I don't know how to do that, Pastor. Our family can't even cover the nut as it is. Well, that's not even true. Not if you're in Christ. You're a living stone built into God's house to be a priest to offer acceptable sacrifice. Therefore, you have all the power you need. It's already supplied. For Scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, a cornerstone in an ancient structure wasn't just one stone among others. It was the foundation of the foundation, because everything about that structure projected from the precise positioning of that first stone. If it wasn't set precisely, the whole foundation was flawed. And if it was not a strong stone, the building would crumble beneath the load. And so here's what I think Peter is saying. It's not enough for you to just say, well, I believe in Jesus. In fact, I dare say most people in this room would say, I believe in Jesus. But here's the question. Is he truly the foundation of your life? Or is someone or something else? I say that because all of us have, as a part of our foundation, a number of layers. I think of my dad. He was a singer, a veteran, a boxer, a pagan turned Christian, turned pastor. He was also a husband. He was a dad. But the thing that gave him his greatest identity was pastor. Whether his kids liked it or not, pastor was my dad's foundational identity. And that's why even though my dad was clearly saved, his heart was not set on the ultimate foundation. Because that position, that was the foundation. But if you're a Christian, folks, you must never be driven primarily by your job, by your family, by your social status, by your position in the community. None of those things. You are a Christian first, and everything else comes next. Because only Jesus is chosen and a precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So the question is Jesus your cornerstone? Is he the foundation of your life? Well, I'm not sure, Pastor. How can I know? Peter says, well, to you who believe, this stone, that's Jesus, is precious. The original meaning of precious is really kind of stunning. Let me explain it this way. Let's say you've got a family member who's suffering from a horrific terminal disease. And as your loved one nears death, researchers discover a very expensive but absolutely guaranteed cure. But to access this medicine, you're going to have to liquidate absolutely everything you own. Everything. Would you do it? Oh, how can you ask that, Pastor? We thought our loved one was dead. So, of course, although we do love our home, although we do want to retire someday, that's going to have to wait because, heck yeah, give me that medicine. Why? Because everything else is expendable if it means saving my loved one's life. Well, that's Jesus. He, too, is to be so precious to you and me that everything else in our lives, everything, it's expendable. Otherwise, he's not your cornerstone. keep reading. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. See, Jesus came to earth. He was God's precious possession given to meet man's need. But he was rejected by those he came to save. He didn't fit their previously constructed mold. They were looking for a political leader who would conquer Rome and put them in control. But Jesus said, I didn't come to conquer Rome. I came to lay down my life. But see, that didn't fit their theology. So they ridiculed Jesus. Then they beat him, nailed him to a cross, and he died. And when he died, they were so glad to be rid of him. Except Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? No, he stormed out of that tomb gloriously and victoriously alive, living never to die again. And that's why Peter calls him the living stone. The problem is Jesus is still causing people to stumble. Have you noticed? We see it all the time. People claim to be spiritual. They claim to have some kind of faith journey that's happening in their lives, and yet they bump up against the claims of Jesus or the expectations of Jesus, and they just don't like it. They find his standards objectionable. They feel the stretch of his claims on their time or their possessions or their priorities, and as it convicts them, they don't like being convicted. But to those of us who believe, Jesus is our precious cornerstone. And if that's how it is in your life, if you have by faith come to Jesus, and if you stand on the truth of his claims, and you're building your whole life on his rock-solid foundation, you need to know how your Father God both sees you and what he's got to say about you. And he says you're one of his living stones. And by his grace, you're being built into a spiritual house. Maybe you never thought of it this way, but you are a stone, just one of millions, perfectly fitted in the great construction project that God has been building for over 2,000 years, the building we call the church. And because you are one of the stones that he has chosen, you're an invaluable part of the project. You're not the whole thing. You're part of the project. Your life has purposeful power. You have been picked by God. You have been chosen. You have been called out. He quarried you from the pit of your own sin. And think of it like this. Every cut and flaw, every odd shape and turn in your sorry looking brick caused by whatever it is that you had to go through to get where you are, your stone is fitted into its precise location, and it is always, always, always a perfect fit. And so, just like with my silly stone, God slides you into place, and you fit. You become a spiritual part of the house of God. You're a living stone, and God is counting on you to do your part to keep the church strong, firm, and steadfast until he comes again. That's just part of the good news. Your Father also wants you to know that you can call on him anytime. Peter says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. In fact, you are a chosen people, he says later, a royal priesthood. Now hang with me, because some of you aren't going to believe this. But if you have built your life on the rock of God, you are a priest. Yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm telling you, you don't have to go through anybody else, not ever again, to make a connection with God. You are in Christ your own priest. Because of your faith in Jesus, you have direct and unhindered access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not just you, but everybody who is in Christ. We are all priests. And that's why in our church, I don't wear odd-looking collars. And I strongly prefer that you not call me Reverend. just Steve, or most highly exalted Dodo? I'll answer. Because, see, we're all priests. You remember what happened the instant Jesus died? The Bible says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which may not sound like much, but inside that temple and behind that curtain, only one person could enter, and only one time a year. He was the high priest, and that inner sanctum was called the Holy of Holies. It was the tiny room that contained the Shekinah glory of God. And this curtain, whew! One scholar says this veil was a most elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted braids, multicolored, 24 threads per braid. It was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 9 to 10 inches thick. That's a curtain. Another scholar said it took 300 priests just to move it. And every year, once a year, the high priest would take a bowl of blood and go behind that curtain and pour that bowl over the mercy seat in mediation for Israel's sin. And I've read that when the priest would go into the room, before he went in, they tied a rope around his ankle. Do you know why? Because if he did anything stupid in there, God might kill him. And since nobody else could go inside, they just used the rope and haul his sorry carcass out. So do you get what God is saying when he takes this heavy curtain and rips it like notebook paper? He's saying, you don't need no stinking priest no more. Because of Jesus Christ, you are your own priest. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Another passage says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, what God's saying is, hey, call me anytime. You don't need a priest. The curtain has been torn. Meaning you have direct, unhindered access anytime and for any need. You don't have to hope that I'm going to hear you. Take it by faith. I hear you. It keeps getting better. In verse 9, Peter says that we are also a chosen people. Now, before you get prideful, before you start strutting your stuff thinking you must be something on a stick because God chose me, please understand, Peter is not saying that you are a choice people, just that you are a chosen people. And there is a huge difference. Choice is what you look for in the meat department, okay? USDA, because choice is the good stuff. Can I get a witness? The pick of the best above the rest, choice. But Peter doesn't call us choice. He says, we're chosen. Choice would suggest that you are so spiritual, so virtuous, so diligent, so dedicated. You're the cream, baby. You rose to the top. But Peter says, no, you're just chosen. Not chosen because you're worthy, chosen because you are loved. Back in Deuteronomy, the Lord explained to Moses that he chose Israel for that same reason. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. But hang on, Israel. Don't get too prideful. Because the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people. You were the fewest of all people. Puny little nation. Then why did God choose you? It was because the Lord loved you. That's why. God chose you, Israel, simply because he wanted to choose you. It wasn't your impressive resume. It wasn't your influential list of contacts. It wasn't that your sin record was remarkably free from sludge, because none of that is true. Child of God, your Heavenly Father did not choose you because of your holy performance. Remember, He knows that we are what? Dust. That means in even our most righteous state, go ahead, picture yourself in the holiest moment of your life. Even then you were still, what? Filthy. Chosen, yeah. But not because you were worthy. You were made worthy because you were chosen. Now that's kind of tough to swallow, especially if you were raised, I don't know, anybody here raised in a performance-based home? Because you were taught, even if it was nonverbal, if you act the way I want you to act, I will accept you. If you don't, I will beat you. Which is nothing more than controlling people by withholding the one thing they need more than any other thing, that is the love of their parents. And if that's the message you got, chances are good you have transferred that into how you think God views you. So you sweat and you strain and you strive to reach what you believe are the standards of God for your life. Because you want His love so much, you're going to work hard. I mean, really, really hard to earn His love. Am I right? Wrong. The best kept secret of the Christian faith is that God loves you and He accepts you fully. He loves you already, which is why He chose you. He does not operate according to performance-based acceptance. God makes His choice of you based solely on your choice to follow Him. And what that means is, if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are fully loved completely. And your performance has nothing to do with it. Am I saying performance doesn't matter? I'm not. But it has nothing to do with gaining God's approval. The truth is, you could be the greatest spiritual perform artist on the planet. You might keep God's law better than everybody else in your small group. You can follow the Ten Commandments, live by the Golden Rule, ascribe to every tenet on the Sermon on the Mount, but you will never get God to love you any more than He already loves you right now. And that's why, Christian, lose the pride. Because in the family of God, grace rules. And because it is all by grace, God gets all the glory. I love how Jesus put it. He said, "You did not choose me. I chose you. You didn't hunt me down. I hunted you down. You didn't work your whole life to find me. I laid down my life to save you. And I did it because I love you." Period. Let's keep moving. Statement number 4 is just as amazing, because child of God, your Heavenly Father also wants you to know that you can always come home. See, that's what Peter means when he calls us a holy nation. Remember back in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 1, when Peter called us strangers? It's a reminder of that old gospel song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." See, because I'm a chosen people, because I'm a royal priest, because I'm a living stone, my citizenship is not limited to this realm alone. As Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Christ. But while we wait here and live in sort of a dual citizenship. We walk in this world, and yet we are clearly out of step with the world. We live here, but we're not of here. We march to the beat of a different drummer. And Jesus, knowing that, is busy in heaven, just as He told us, building a place that we can call home, where the light on the porch is always on, the welcome mat is always out. And that's why you and I could be swept into the presence of the Father at any moment, any time of any day, and yet we will find there because of Jesus. His outstretched arms thrilled to welcome us to His forever home. Statement number 5, God also wants you to know that you really are His prized possession. Again, in verse 9, you are a people belonging to God. The old King James used a different phrase. I love this word. You're a peculiar people. Now, just keeping it real, but there are truckloads of Christians that fulfill that word in spades. They read that one word, peculiar, and decide on the basis of that word that they're supposed to be different. And because they think they're different, they act really different, as in weird. As I said a couple weeks ago, I call that group the Weird for Jesus movement. Have you met anybody in that movement? Whole lot of Christians are trapped in that mess. Here's how you know. They say God in 3 syllables. God. They talk about being holy. And they say praise the Lord 47 times a minute. Have you ever heard that? Living in this prideful peculiarity as though their weirdness were a proof that they're the real deal. I told you about the woman who asked me, if I come to Jesus, do I have to act like they act? I said, if you do, I won't talk to you. Because that's not what that phrase means. If you're weird, hey, take it by faith. You're weird. Don't blame it on God. What that word literally means is a people for God's own possession. A people, the NIV says, belonging to God. It's what Paul told the Corinthians. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The problem is we even read those words and immediately we're back into performance-based religion. In fact, a lot of preachers lean into that with big, huge voices going, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And when you hear it, it almost sounds as if, man, if I'm not really, really careful about what I do, God's going to get tired of messing with me, and He might send me packing. But that's not the heart of our Father God. When Peter says that we are a people who belong to God, it's just another way of saying that God picked you enthusiastically out of the crowd and said, I want her. I want him. Little Johnny came home from church. He said, Daddy, is it true that God is watching me? Why do you ask, Johnny? Oh, I'm just wondering. No. Tell me. I want to know why you want to know if God is watching you. What are you thinking? Well, our teacher said, I better never forget, God is always watching me. Johnny's daddy paused because he knew that God gets a lot of press on this topic because a lot of believers think that by saying, God is watching you, that's a guaranteed way to get kids to behave, right? By suggesting that God is up in heaven, peeking through the pearly gates, waiting to pounce if you blow it. Just waiting to see you step out of line so He can wrap you across the knuckles with the sword of truth. And Johnny's daddy didn't want his son thinking that. And so he said to him, yeah, Johnny, it's true. God is watching you. But do you know why? No, Daddy, why? It's because He loves you so much, son. He can't take His eyes off of you. That's why. Is that beautiful or what? Isn't that what you want your kids to know about God? And that's what Peter wants us to know too. We've been chosen. We've been set apart into a new and holy nation, purchased as God's prized possession. So God is not up in heaven stomping through your closets, digging out every flaw and failure of your life. No, He's sitting in the grandstands cheering for you to sink the winning shot. And even on those days when you miss, He's still there flashing a thumbs up because He can't take His eyes off of you. He loves you that much. One more. The Father also wants you to know, according to Peter, that He believes in you. Years ago, a 60-minute segment told of the day President Lincoln was shot. In it, the reporter listed the items that were found in Lincoln's pockets on the day he was killed. A pocket knife, some Confederate money, and hard to believe, a yellow newspaper clipping he'd been saving for quite some time. It had obviously been opened and reopened several times. Its edges were so frayed. It was an editorial by a British journalist who wrote that though Lincoln was hotly criticized by most Americans as being a horrible president, this journalist believed that Lincoln would go down one day as one of America's greatest presidents. Lincoln saved that clipping and he read it over and over and over. I can just picture him at night after a hard day at the Oval, sitting beside an oil lamp, rereading that clipping that said something to his heart that, you know, maybe somebody believes in me. I want you to know I get that. In fact, I used to keep a file. I still have it. I called it my blue file. And sometimes when I'd get a note of encouragement, I'd drop it in there. And then when I'd get a little blue, I'd go to that file and pull cards and letters out and reread those words. Because there were a lot of times, still are, when I just needed to know somebody believed in this thing that I do. Well, that's Peter. He wrote a note to you and to me with that same message. Though your life may be all messed up right now, God believes in you. In fact, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. But why? To what end? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Maybe you're wondering, how do I pull those words, this idea that God believes in you? Here's how. I believe that God has placed the salvation of this generation in our hands. And I believe that He believes in you and me so much that He has entrusted to us the exciting burden of pointing this generation, because see, there is no other who can do that, to the wonderful light of our God. Which means, if this world is ever going to know the love of our Father made known through Jesus, we got to tell them. But as we seek to tell them, Peter urges us to remember these three things. First, remember who you were. Because see, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now, mercy unending. And I hope you haven't lived so long in the family of God that you've forgotten what it was like before. What it was like when you lived without God and without hope. Because the truth is, folks, even in this room, you name it, somebody has done it. And we must not forget that. So as we go out, as we must, and declare to our very dark world the wonder of our God's marvelous light, please don't ever forget that God chose you. You didn't choose Him, but not because you were choice. You were chosen because you, not because you're worthy. You were made worthy because you were chosen. Don't ever forget who you once were. Peter also says, but remember also who you are. Please don't be weird for Jesus. The only people that impresses are other people who are weird for Jesus. Don't ever forget, as verse 11 puts it, that we are aliens and strangers in this world. So, yeah, go ahead, be different in the way you live. You don't have to be weird about it, just be different. Be different. What's the third thing Peter says he wants you to remember? Remember how to live. See, like any good parent, our God has standards and a clear pattern He wants us to follow. He wants you to glorify Him with your body. And one big reason is we've got this unbelieving world who is watching. So, Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and boy, do we live that, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. I don't know about you, but I find it refreshing to know just what God thinks of me. What an amazing Father we have, so affirming, so loving, so encouraging. A Father who believes in His kids, who loves us without end, and who gives without expecting anything in return. It's kind of like the kid who wanted to play catch with his dad. He said, "Hey, Dad, let's play catch. I'll throw, and you say, great throw." Boy, howdy. Do you understand? The Father heart of our God is, it doesn't matter how far you throw the ball or even if the ball throws you. It doesn't matter how often you have stumbled or fumbled or fallen. He's just never ever, not ever, going to give up on you. How do I know? Because a fumbler named Peter wrote a letter just to tell me so. And he told me, and he tells you as well, no matter from now until eternity ends, and eternity never will, we have a Father God who loves you. And He believes in you. Let's pray. Father, I'm awestruck that a God so great would love me so fully. I know my own garbage. I know the hideous things that I keep hidden in my closet. And yet, You accept me. You love me. You empower me. And You have big expectations for how You would use my life. And Father, that's true for every person in this room who has come to Jesus and who has been made to be one of those living stones set in place in God's spiritual house. None of us in perfection. Every one of us in weakness. And yet, maybe, Lord, You put me in this place for this time, for this specific purpose. God, help us embrace that, step into it with great joy. And as we remember around the table of the Lord right now, the sacrifice of Jesus, Father, help us see it all over again as though it were the first time we ever considered it, that what Jesus did on Calvary, He did it for me. He did it because He loves me. And we thank You, Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for making us what we could not on our own ever hope to be. In Jesus' name.